Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with The Joyful Heart, and today we're going to be looking at the Great Battle of Praise, 2 Chronicles 20, 1-30. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are so great. Lord, help us to rely on you, to trust in you like we're going to read today. Help our eyes to remain on you, oh God, throughout the ups and downs of our lives. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. One of the greatest military victories in the Bible was won by an army that never drew a sword or threw a javelin. Believe it or not, the battle was won with praise and holds many lessons for Jesus' disciples. Before you go on, stop right here and read out of your Bible 2 Chronicles 20, 1-30, and then start the recording again and let's continue. The story begins when several enemies gang up together to attack Jehoshaphat, one of the good kings of Judah. Jehoshaphat, who reigns around 873 to 849 BC, believes in the Lord and follows him steadfastly, but suddenly his faith is put to the test. The drama begins when a sentry rushes into the throne room to report that a huge force is massing at En-Gedi, an oasis on the west shore of the Dead Sea. The horde is made up of the united armies of Moab, Ammon, and Edom, sometimes known as Mount Seir, along with some Meunites. 2 Chronicles 22, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already at Hazazon Tamar, that is, En-Gedi. From their camp at En-Gedi, the united armies are poised to enter the Judean highland and attack Judah from the southeast, where fortifications are fewer, probably led by Mesha, king of Moab, who has joined his army with those of two neighboring kingdoms in an attempt to defeat the southern kingdom of Judah. Jehoshaphat's reaction tells us a lot about both the king and the seriousness of the situation. Verses 3 and 4. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. The kingdom faces invasion and destruction, but doesn't have the manpower or resources to resist the overwhelming force moving toward an unprotected flank. In this national emergency, Jehoshaphat calls the nation to seek Yahweh. The people fast to humble themselves before God and gather in the new courtyard or outer court of the temple. Now Jehoshaphat's voice rises before the hushed crowd. It isn't a priest who stands to lead in prayer, but the Davidic king himself. Verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. The nations are in your power, O God. He recounts instances of how God has delivered them in the past. He also notes the specific promises made to them at the dedication of the temple, recalling God's word to Solomon about instruction of what to do when calamity strikes. God had told them, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. They have gathered in the temple. They have humbled themselves with fasting. And Jehoshaphat reports to God that they have met the conditions of that promise. 2 Chronicles 28. If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name. We'll cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. He proceeds to lay before Yahweh the immediate threat of invasion from Ammon, Moab, and Edom, nations that Israel spared when they came from Egypt into Canaan. Finally, Jehoshaphat comes to his request. Verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. When is weakness power? Jehoshaphat's prayer is at once a statement of complete inadequacy, as well as trust. We don't have the raw power to withstand such an overwhelming force. We have no options whatsoever. We just don't know what to do. We look to you, O God. You judge them with your power. The key clause here declares their faith. Verse 12, our eyes are upon you. When I was in college, I attended a small wood-frame church in Los Angeles where these words had been painted on the arch over the platform. Our eyes are upon thee. It is a powerful statement of faith. Time and again, when Jesus shows the power of God in action, he calls people to put their own faith in God and encourages them. Your faith has saved you. Jehoshaphat prays. Then there seems to have been a period of silence, we don't know how long. Verse 13, all the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. Then all of a sudden the Levite in the crowd experiences God's power. Verse 14, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, a Levite and a descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. Jehaziel, whose name means God sees, seems to be a Levitical singer, part of the famous Asaph family that wrote 12 Psalms in our Bible. Asaph the seer had founded the temple choir as chief musician. Prophecy was not new to this family. They prophesied along with their accompanied singing worship. Jehaziel speaks with a loud voice, loud enough for all to hear, the sound echoing off the temple buildings and colonnade all around. Verse 15, listen, Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, for this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. He isn't speaking on his own authority. He speaks for Yahweh himself. Through the prophet, God's first words to the assembled people are words of encouragement. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. God's people have faced insurmountable odds in the past. At the brink of the Red Sea after escaping Egypt, they see the dust of Pharaoh's chariots racing across the plain toward them. Moses speaks prophetically, Exodus 14, 13 to 14. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. The Philistine giant Goliath has terrified Israel's armies, but the Spirit comes upon the shepherd boy David, empowering him to face the huge man of war. With a whirling sling in his hand, he shouts to the giant and to the Philistine army, the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. 1 Samuel 17:47. Yes, when God's people are attacked, when they humble themselves and trust him, then their Savior and God fights for them. Now, amazingly, through his prophet, God gives specific military intelligence and battle instructions. Verse 16, tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. Verse 16, let me explain the geography. The major cities of Judah lie along a mountain chain called the Hill Country of Judah, or Judean Mountains. East of this, the hills drop down to an arid wasteland plateau known as the Judean Desert, the Wilderness of Judah, that extends perhaps 20 miles or so east to the Judean Cliffs, a steep escarpment that drops precipitously into the Dead Sea Rift Valley, 1,150 to 1,600 feet below. David plays cat and mouse with Saul's army in this desert. John the Baptist is raised here. Jesus retreats here for 40 days while he is tempted by the devil. It is a dry and daunting place. Nearly all the wadis, or intermittent streams, are bone dry except during the rainy season. Then they turn into flash flood torrents. The particular portion of the wilderness where the armies of Moab, Ammon, and Edom will be found, the desert of Jeruel, seems to be in the stream bed or gorge of the Nahal Arugat Elyon, a wadi that drains the western highlands as it winds its way from near the Judean town of Tekoa, the birthplace of the prophet Amos, southeast through the desert to the Nahal Arugat, where it joins other branches to empty into the Dead Sea. But now the massive opposing army is well on its way. By the time the report reaches Jehoshaphat, at least a day has elapsed, maybe more. By now, the enemy troops have endured an exhausting climb of about 1,300 feet along a steep, winding, and narrow path in the gorge cut by the Nahal Arugat up to the plateau of the Judean desert. By the time Jehoshaphat's troops march out from Jerusalem towards Tekoa the next morning, the enemy horde has transversed much of the way along the stream bed to meet them. Now the prophet gives further instructions, startling instructions. Verse 17, you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. What does this mean, take your positions and go out against them? They are to armor up, take their weapons, and march in military formation ready to fight at a moment's notice. But in this case, they won't have to. Strange. The next instruction is, stand firm. Don't do anything except to observe. Then see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Having God fight for you doesn't usually mean you have to do no fighting yourself. With the exception of Jericho, the Israelites are usually quite engaged in warfare when they conquer other Canaanite cities, all the time aware that God is fighting with them and through them to bring success, light casualties, etc. They don't defeat their enemies by their own strength, though they must fight with courage. It is God's favor that causes their enemies to fall before them and ultimately win the land of Canaan in answer to God's promise. Joshua 10:42. Joshua conquered all these kings in their land in a single campaign, for the Lord, the God of Israel, was fighting for his people. But in our situation, as the massed armies are marching to meet Jehoshaphat in battle, the prophet's words are different. Though they are to take up arms and march to the battle, they won't have to fight at all. Very strange. The prophet's words have a powerful effect on the people. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. They have been fasting and praying for God's help. Now God has responded with a clear word. The people immediately prostrate themselves on the ground before Yahweh. Prostration is still practiced. Full prostration is practiced in liturgical Christian traditions to this day. Muslims practice face-to-the-ground prostration a total of 34 times a day. It is an act of utter humility and obeisance. After some time prostrate on the ground, a few Levites get up and begin to praise God loudly. Verse 19. Perhaps leading the gathered people into vocal worship according to their practice as a temple order of Levitical singers. We see repentance, humbling, prayer, answer, awe, praise. Verse 20. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. When you think about it, marching out with the army early the next morning must have taken a great deal of rapid deployment. Army logistic people work frantically. Soldiers are called up, fitted out, formed into units, ready to go. No one gets much sleep. The very next day before dawn, they march south from Jerusalem through Bethlehem, then on to the ancient village of Tekoa, birthplace of the prophet Amos. Ancient Tekoa is about 10 miles south of the capital, a good half day's march for the troops. In the desert southeast of Tekoa, you find the northern branch of a system of wadis that drain into Nahal Arugat, eventually flowing into the Dead Sea at En Gedi. The northern branch is called Nahal Argut Elyon, or Wadi El-Jahir. It was along this dry stream bed that the coalition forces of Moab, Ammon, and Edom marched to invade Judah. And it is here that the battle ends before it begins. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stands and says loudly, verse 20, "Listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." It is a monarch's word of encouragement to the troops going forth to battle. Trust God. Trust the prophet who spoke to us by God's Spirit. Go, and you will be successful. But Jehoshaphat doesn't just send them off with an encouraging word. After talking with the people about it, the king puts words into action by appointing a squad of Yahweh praisers to march in front of the armed troops. This is verse 21. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." The army, the nation, is relying on Yahweh. Why? Because his love, Chesed, endures forever. His faithful love never ceases. Therefore, he is to be thanked ahead of time for what he's about to do. This order of march reminds me of Psalm 149, verse 6. "May the praise of God be in their mouths, and a double-edged sword in their hands." Indeed, the scripture seems to indicate that their songs and praises of faith actually trigger the victory. Verse 22. "As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated." The New Living Translation puts it vividly. At the very moment they began to sing and praise, the text is clear. When they began to sing and praise, Yahweh initiated the events that caused the enemy defeat. This reminds me of Jesus telling the 10 lepers to go show themselves to the priest who would certify their leprosy was gone. Luke records, Luke 17, 14, "And as they went, they were cleansed." Faith shows itself in taking action on believing that God will do what he said. An army led by praise advances south towards the Judean desert, and suddenly a vast horde marching north begins to disintegrate into utter confusion. Reading verses 22 to 24. "As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. And after they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped." Verse 22 says literally, "The Lord set ambushes against the enemies." These weren't the kinds of ambush where the stagecoach is hemmed in by canyon walls and the bandits descend upon it from hiding. Rather, the Lord causes some event or misadventure that triggers a deadly melee. Several factors set up even a small event to escalate into a major battle. One, confinement. You have armies from three different kingdoms in close quarters with each other in a stream bed, hemmed in by the walls of a gully or canyon that tends to confine them in a narrow space. Two, language and cultural differences. They all speak a similar Northwest Semitic Canaanite language, but each with a local dialect, perhaps as different as a Yankee talking to someone with a drawl of the Deep South. Misunderstanding is the result. And they had no distinct uniforms to instantly distinguish them from each other in the heat of hand-to-hand battle. Three, distrust. Add to that, suspicion. From time to time, Moab, Ammon, and Edom have all fought wars against each other, producing lingering grudges. Four, exhaustion and heat. Put together natural distrust and communication barriers with exhaustion from the long march, the heat of the desert, and the lack of water, and you have the recipe for disaster. The fire is laid, the tinder is dry. Now Yahweh lights the match with some sort of ambush, a surprise, a mistaken identification, a skirmish, then all-out attack. At first, the Moabites and Ammonites attack their ancient foes, the Edomites. But after a while, everyone fights against everyone else. Before long, there are only corpses on the wadi floor, with the vultures circling and landing. This is what Jehoshaphat's army sees from the watchtower or lookout point at the edge of the desert. Verse 24. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. Verse 25. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder. Plundering the dead, even enemy bodies, is abhorrent to us. It seems indecent, disrespectful of the dead, and it is. But until relatively recently, plundering and stripping of dead soldiers has been the norm for thousands and thousands of years. Often that was the way soldiers got paid. Plundering the dead was finally banned at The Hague, 1907, and Geneva Conventions, 1949, and pillage was only declared a war crime under the Rome Statute of the International Criminal Court in 1998. It's not fair to judge Iron Age soldiers by 21st century standards. Verse 25. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing, and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. What valuables might you find on a soldier? Clothing, swords, shields, spears, knives, helmets, and armor. But ordinary soldiers also carried small amounts of wealth in bags or pouches, such as silver pieces, bronze or copper scraps, as well as cultic images or charms, rings, earrings, amulets, and necklaces. An army would be followed by a train of donkeys and mules carrying food, sacks of grain, dried fish or meat, jars of olive oil, wineskins, cooking utensils, tents, and whatever else was needed to sustain the army in the foreign land. In addition, the army would be followed by herds of sheep and goats to feed the soldiers. Mentioning the 3 days needed to gather the plunder is a way of saying that God had turned what had been an impending national disaster into a rich bonanza for the Judean troops, though none of them even had to draw a sword. At the end of all the looting, the Judean soldiers gather together to praise God. Verse 26. On the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Baraka, where they praised, the word is Barak, praised the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Baraka means blessing. The Valley of Blessing is most likely the present-day Wadi el-Arub, a broad valley near ancient Tekoa on the main road from Hebron to Jerusalem, featuring an ancient ruin, Kirbet Berikut, which seems to preserve the Hebrew name. Verses 27 to 30. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The fear of the Lord came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the armies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. It shouldn't be lost on us that they sing praises after the prophet Jehaziel speaks. They march out with Levites singing praises leading the way, gather in the valley of blessing after the battle, and return to the temple praising God with all sorts of instruments. Praise is featured in this account from beginning to end. This wonderful account is rich in lessons for us today. You might be able to combine some of these for a tidy sermon, but I see six important truths to lay hold of. One, hope. God can turn evil into good. What begins with terror and fear concludes with rejoicing. God has turned a potential catastrophe into an event that glorifies him and enriches not only the people's faith, but also their material wealth. God can enrich us even when we are attacked. Spiritual jujitsu. Two, prophecy can be key. By a gift of the Holy Spirit, the prophetic word, Yahweh changes fear into hope. Of course, prophecy can be misused and disdained, but as a timely word from God, prophecy can be a powerful agent of change within a congregation. Three, faith is fundamental. Our eyes are upon you, verse 12, is one way of saying we are trusting in the Lord. Jesus tells us, your faith saves you. Four, praise is a spiritual weapon. Praise itself is a spiritual weapon, since praise, the language of faith, triggers God's action. The appropriate response to God's promise is humility and worship, then praise. Understand this. Praise is not flattery in order to manipulate God into doing something for us, as if he were some sort of narcissistic monarch. No. Praise expresses our trust and confidence in God. Five, we must prepare for battle. We must prepare ourselves for spiritual warfare, even though in some encounters, Yahweh will do all the fighting necessary. Put on the whole armor of God. Six, God fights our battles. Sometimes we see our personal struggles as inevitable and must be conquered alone, like the African-American spiritual, you must walk this lonesome valley, you must walk it by yourself. It holds a bit of truth, but the full truth is that God will walk there with you and will fight on your behalf. You are his son, his daughter. Your struggles touch his father heart. Yahweh is willing to fight your battles with you if you are willing to trust him. The overall theme of this passage is trust in the Almighty, wonder-working God and praise that expresses that faith. What place does praise currently have in your spiritual life, my friend? Know this, as your praise grows, so will your victories in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, teach us to trust in you. Teach us to praise, to speak aloud the language of faith. We truly believe in you and in your saving power. Show us how to express it to you. Teach us. Help us. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.